Chapter 3, the Epistle to the Hebrews, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, superior to the great Jewish leader Moses. He has concluded his demonstration of the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels by indicating that Jesus himself was tempted in that which he suffered. Therefore, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I remember when I was in first grade in the public schools of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, three of us boys in the first grade walked to school together. We had about four or five blocks to walk. There was a black boy, and there was a Jewish boy, and myself. The Jewish boy's name was Emmanuel. We called him Manny. I forget the name of the black boy. But we walked up to 53rd and Pearl by Ogden Street. And always at the corner of 53rd and Ogden Street, there was a fifth grade boy, much bigger and much stronger than we. He waited there for us. And every morning we came to school by that corner, he pounced on us and beat us up. It was a daily beating. And we were getting sick and tired of it and wondering what we could do about it. When a flash of genius came to my friend Manny. He said, "You know, I have got a big brother, Levi. And Levi is an eighth grader. He could clean up on that fifth grade bully. Why don't we go to school with him?" I said, "Yeah, why don't we?" And so the next morning, we waited until Big Brother Levi was ready, and then the four of us went to school. When we came to the corner of 53rd and Ogden, the three first graders of us lounged behind and let Levi walk on ahead. Sure enough, there was the fifth grade bully ready and waiting to pounce upon his prey. Only this morning, Brother Levi took over, and he gave that bully of the fifth grade such a trouncing that we never had any problem with him again. So I said to Manny, I said, why don't we go to school every morning with your brother Levi? He said, why don't we? That's the whole point of this text. Our dear Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has overcome every temptation that Satan has ever put in our way or ever could put in our way. Why don't we go to school with him? Why do we ever allow ourselves to walk in any manner that he would not be with us? Why do we allow any sin to come into our life that would cut off our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is superior to everything and everyone, who could give us victory every time we went to school? And that's the whole point of this. And so we come in chapter 3 now to consider the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the founder of the new covenant, to Moses, one of the founders of the old covenant. Therefore, chapter 3, what's it there for? Well, in view of the fact that Jesus, as our great high priest, can come to the aid of those who are tempted, therefore, holy brethren, and by this title, holy brethren, you can tell that all of those who were addressed in this epistle are believers in Jesus Christ. He wouldn't call them holy brethren unless they were born again. That's a title reserved for born-again people. Holy brethren. He's encouraging them here. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Right now, they are partakers of the heavenly calling. Right now, you are a partaker of the heavenly calling. You're not in heaven yet, but you're a partaker of the heavenly calling. And that calling is given by God the Father, and it's just as certain as the Rock of Gibraltar. There's a lot more certain than that, too. We are exhorted to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are to consider him. We're to think about him. We're to keep him in our mind. We're to meditate upon him. We are to ruminate upon him. How many farmers in this crowd? How many farmers in this crowd ever kept cattle? How many farmers in this crowd ever saw a cow ruminating? How many farmers in this crowd know what a rumen is? You must be some other kind of farmers than either beef farmers or dairy farmers. A cow has four stomachs, and the one of them is called a rumen. And you have seen cows, mostly early in the morning, and they are grazing. They are biting off large amounts of grass and chewing on that grass. And then they pass that semi-chewed grass down into their rumen, one of their stomachs. And then you've seen them in the afternoon, they are lying down quietly. They are not grazing, but they are ruminating. They are bringing up from their rumen that semi-chewed grass. And they chew it again. They got some good out of it the first time they chewed it. Now they're chewing it again. They're getting more good out of it. And that's called chewing the cud. Now do you know what I'm talking about? The cud. They bring up that semi-chewed grass. That's called the cud. They chew it again. They get more good out of it. That's what it means to ruminate. That should be your relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about him in the morning. And then you chew the cud on him. You think about him again as the day goes on. He's never out of your mind. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus. Consider him in his pre-incarnate state. Consider him in his state before the world ever existed. With his Father, he said, "Oh, Father, show unto them the love that I had with thee before the world ever began." Remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. The love that he had with the Father. Think of that. Think about that. The beloved of the Father. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See? Think of that. Think of him in his incarnation. Think of him in his birth. Think of the condescension of your Savior in leaving the towers of glory. He was adored by every created existence. And think of his condescension. Think of him in his public ministry. Think of his teaching. Marvelous. Think of the laws of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the truths that you have in the upper room discourse. Think of the prophetic insight that Jesus had in the Olivet discourse, Matthew 24, 25. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his example to us. John said in 1 John chapter 2, if any of you says that he abides in him, he ought also himself also to walk even as he walked. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ as your example, as a man living day by day. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his passion. Think of him before Pilate, before the Jewish leaders. Think of the beating. Think of the thorns. Think of the agony in Gethsemane and on the cross. Think of him in the power of his resurrection. Think of him in the joy of his ascension into heaven. Think of him in his present ministry at the right hand of God. Consider Jesus. Think of him over and over. No, there it is, I guess. Try it again. Okay. Think of him. Now, having exhorted us to do that, he goes on to speak about Moses. This is now the superiority of Jesus to Moses, the third of the Old Testament leaders. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He was faithful to him who appointed him, that is, to his father, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. He doesn't denigrate Moses. He exalts Moses. Moses was a faithful leader. But Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, take your pencil in your text and connect verse 1, Jesus. Verse 3, builder. Verse 4, God. They're all the same person. Jesus, builder, God. Here you have a marvelous expression of the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Exodus chapter 14, 31. Moses, my servant. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, God speaks to Joshua, his captain, his successor. And he says, Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. What's the inference? I need another servant. And you are that man, Joshua. You have to take Moses' place. But that indicates that Moses was the servant of God. He was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. He's referring to Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said, after me, there's going to come a greater prophet than I am, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses, he was a great man. He was a faithful man. But in the house which he served, he was a servant. But Christ, verse 6, is not a servant. He's the son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. So, here's the superiority of Christ over Moses. Moses was merely a servant, a faithful servant, a great servant. But Jesus was not a servant. Jesus was the Son of God. Back in 1864, Civil War is on. Abraham Lincoln is our great president. He is constantly besieged by all sorts of office seekers. These were the days before civil service went in, and every president had thousands of political plums to give out. And so, hangers-on who wanted easy jobs in government service were constantly beseeching the president. And so, Mr. Lincoln had to instruct his servants, his men-at-arms, his doorkeepers, not to allow anybody to come into his office. He was busy as any wartime president is busy with the affairs of his office. He couldn't be bothered with all these sorts of petty office seekers taking up his time. And so the instruction ran out, don't allow anybody into the president's office. One time, there came one morning to the White House a very, very close friend of the president's from Illinois. They had been young lawyers together on the circuit back in Illinois. And he came to see his friend. He just wanted to call and spend a minute with his old-time friend, President Lincoln. So he came to the sergeant-at-arms, and he said, I'm so-and-so from Illinois, friend of the president. I'd like to go in and say hello to him. Couldn't do it. The man at the door, they said, I am sorry, sir. I don't know you from Adam, and I have rigid instructions from the president not to permit anybody to come in. But standing right by the sergeant-at-arms was a young boy in his early teens, Tad Lincoln. Mr. Lincoln had four sons. Tad was his favorite. And Tad said, you're from Illinois? Yes, sir. I am, son. Said, you knew my father back there? Yes. Come with me. He pushed the sergeant-at-arms aside. Came to the next door. Another sergeant-at-arms. Hold it. Can't go in. The boy said, come with me. Right by the second one, right by the third one, right into the inner office, and introduced the friend to President Lincoln. He was no servant, that Tad. He was a son. Servants couldn't allow that man to go into the presence of the president, but the son could. The son is greater than the servant. The comparison between Christ and Moses, great as Moses was a servant. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a son. He'll take you into the very presence of God. The superiority of Christ to Moses. Now, the second parenthetical warning, quite extended, starts in verse 7 of chapter 3 and goes all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 4. And you may call it the danger of disbelief. The first warning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the danger of drifting. Second warning, the danger of disbelief. Now he's going to quote at some length from the 95th Psalm. In other words, he's going back to his method of proving from their own Old Testament, their Bible, that what he says is so. You'll notice, now you follow the text in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'm going to read from Psalm 95. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. That's where we always err, you know, not in our heads, but in our hearts. Now, they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now, that's Psalm 95. That's what he's saying here. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They've been 400 years slaves in Egypt. But God had promised them in the Abrahamic covenant Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he had promised them a land. And by the way, whenever the nation Israel was in that land, they were in the will of God. Whenever they were out of that land, they were out of the will of God. That was their land. And they forsook that land because of famine, and they went down to Egypt. Egypt, Mitzrayim, is always a type of the world in the Bible. And they went down to the world. And whenever you go into the world, you go down spiritually, often physically, often economically, not always, but always spiritual. When you go into the world, you go down. And for 400 years they were there. And they were under the taskmasters of Egypt. Their life was a life of slavery. And then God sent Moses to be their leader and lift them out of that slavery. And by marvelous miracles, the miracle of the Passover, Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us, 1 Corinthians. The Passover in the Old Testament is the preview of Calvary in the New Testament. And he also led them by that marvelous miracle of the Red Sea. The power of God manifested in dividing the waters of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk across as over dry land. And the following Egyptians were drowned in the waters. You know the story so well. Well, that miracle is the power of God in the Old Testament. It's the equivalent of the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. Passover is the preview of Calvary. The Red Sea experience, the preview of the resurrection of Christ. And what is the gospel? If I were to ask you, give me a Bible definition of the gospel, what would your answer be? Of course, 1 Corinthians 15. There's a man that knows the word. 1 Corinthians 15. I made known unto you as of the very highest importance the gospel which I preached unto you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. The death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel stands on two firm foundations. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, the Passover and the Red Sea experience, pointing to these two foundation stones of the gospel. They had been through that. They had experienced that. And then, after their year-long lesson at Sinai, learning the holiness of God and receiving the law of God. It was a great honor for Israel to be entrusted with the law. God gave it to them at Sinai. The law, the commandments, the ordinances governing their daily life. And they were entrusted with it. Then very shortly, they came to the southern boundary of the land, at the Kadesh Barnea. It's not a long journey, you know. From Egypt to Israel. So they came to it. And God said, now here's the land that's promised. I promised it to you. It's full of milk and honey. They sent the spies in. Yeah, so it is. They carried a bunch of grapes out on a pole. It was so big. Two men had to carry it. And it's a marvelous land, fruitful land. But there are giants in the land. Oh, I wish I had more time. Oh boy, I'd love to tell you about Caleb and Joshua, the minority opinion of that 12-man report, and the only two men of that generation that ever entered the land. All the others perished, and everybody 20 years old and older perished in the wilderness during the next 39 years. That adds up to about 1,000 funerals a day. There were about 3 million of them. Oh, boy, what a sad time in the history of the nation Israel. All those funerals, day after day. Well, they disobeyed God. They would not believe God. They would rather believe the majority report of the spies than to believe God. We can't do it. Oh, God, would that we were back in Egypt enjoying those leeks and onions again. You brought us here to kill us. Take us into that place, and our little ones, we'd be praying for them. And they disobeyed the Lord. So God turned them back into the wilderness. And there they perished. All of that generation. 39 years later, they were back there again. And this time, Joshua took them in. Again, God parted the waters and they walked across the Jordan River into the land. Now, that's the background of this story. But that generation of the nation Israel failed to enter the rest that God had provided for them in the land of promise because of disbelief. They would rather look at the giants than at the promise of God. And that's your trouble, too. That's your trouble. Boy, I'd love to go to college. I'd love to go to seminary. I'd love to give my life to the Lord for full-time Christian service. But it's too much for me. I could never master that Greek, let alone Hebrew. And so you never get in. You never get in. Or when you do get in, oh, I've seen this so many times at the Bible college. After 1 year, you fall madly in love with her. And you say to the Lord, oh, what a beauty. Lord, just let me take out a year to marry her. Then I'll be right back at my place of responsibility here. But after a year, there's a baby. Well, make it 2 years, Lord. And I'll be right back here in my place of responsibility. And then there's another baby. And 5 years later, you're all wrapped up in the things of this life and the things of this world. And God sets you aside. And you never get on into the work of the Lord. Why? Because of disbelief. You would not believe that God could take care of you. You would not believe that God could enable you to live as a single man for those 3 remaining years of Bible college. Or whatever. The problem is, you would not believe that God could give you this. You looked at the giant. And you did not look at the promise of God. That was Peter's trouble when he was walking out there on the water of the Lake of Galilee. Instead of looking, as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he walked right along the water, just like Jesus. Where he looked finally at the sea, which was beginning to rise. And as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, what happened? And so he screamed out, oh, Lord, save me! What did he mean? Save me from hell? No, he didn't mean that. That when the Bible speaks about salvation, it doesn't always speak about salvation from hell. Sometimes it means salvation from the mess that I got myself into. And that was Peter's trouble. And these people in this generation of Israel, they failed to enter that wonderful land that God had promised to them because of unbelief. It's the whole point of Psalm 95. And it's the whole point of this warning. He says, I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart. I repeat, when we go astray, it's not because we don't know better. It's because we won't do better. We know a lot more doctrine than we practice. And error always comes from the heart. And your unsaved friends who know the gospel, they remain unsaved. And they die in the car accident, unsaved. And they drown in the drowning accident, unsaved. Not because they didn't know the truth in their minds, but they would not obey the truth in their hearts. We go astray in our hearts. They did not know my ways. They did not believe that I was able to deliver them from the giants, just as I delivered them from thirst in the desert, just as I delivered them from Pharaoh's following armies, they wouldn't believe that I could deliver them. They didn't know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's Canaan rest. I'm going to explain to you the various meanings of the word rest as we go along here. He's talking here about rest in Canaan. Take care. Verse 12. Here comes the real warning. Take care, brethren. He's not talking to unsaved people here. Brethren. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. See? Not mind, heart. In falling away from the living God. But rather, encourage one another day after day. That's why we sang, day by day, and with each passing moment. That's it. You live the Christian life day by day, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Take care, brethren. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. 1 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. The important day is today. You don't know what tomorrow holds, but you have today. You live with the Savior and for the Savior today. Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, ho, ho, ho. The deceitfulness of sin. Oh, that Washington State apple. That Okanagan Valley apple. So rosy. Dark red on the outside. And you take a bite. It's absolutely delicious. And the juice drips down your chin. So good. And a second bite, just as good as the first. And a third bite, as you get nearer to the core of the apple. And you taste a little bit of bitter. And the fourth bite, and you look in the apple, and you see a half of a worm. Boy, I tell you, you know where the other half is. And that's the way sin is. It looks so bright and shiny and beautiful on the outside. And the first plunge is delicious, delectable. If it feels good, do it. Never felt so good in my life before. And the second. But then the law of diminishing returns sets in. And it takes 10 cigarettes to bring the sensation that one brought you 2 months ago. Or one fix used to lift you up so high. Now it takes 20 to do it. The law, sin, is governed by the law of diminishing returns. The deceitfulness of sin. That's what he's talking about. The deceitfulness of sin. You take care. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. You see a dear brother or sister at the point of breakdown, depression. Encourage that one. I know what you're going through. I went through it myself 2 years ago. And God gave me the strength. He can give it to you. Encourage one another as long as it's called today. For, verse 14, we've become partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Now notice, verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end. Verse 14. If we hold fast the beginning of assurance firm until the end. In chapter 4. Verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. He is so concerned about these Jewish people. Tempted to go back into Judaism. Hold fast. Don't allow yourself to go back. While it is said, now again he quotes from the 95th Psalm, verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, the sin of disbelief at Kadesh Barnea, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, 1,000 a day? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? their children, 20 years old and older, he doesn't count. Because he cannot ever go back on his promise. That nation is going back into the land. God promised it to them. And he holds guilty those who are of adult, mature years. Under 20, didn't count. And so we see that they were not able to enter in because of what? Unbelief. Actually, it was disobedience. But unbelief and disobedience always go together. You begin to disobey the Lord because you don't believe the Lord. You don't believe the Lord can provide all of your financial needs. And so you disobey Him. Disobedience, unbelief, they go together. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, here we have the rest of absolute victory in Jesus Christ day by day, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we've had the good news preached to us just as they did. Okay? Now, the good news that was preached to them was a place of rest in the promised land. The good news that is given to us is a place of continual victory over sin in the land of walking with God. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united in faith in those who heard. That word of entering the place of undiminished victory over sin in our life has got to be mixed with faith. Faith. We've got to be willing to believe and to act upon that belief that God is able to give us deliverance from every adversary and foe that we ever face spiritually. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said. Now in verse 3, the rest is speaking of the rest of salvation, eternal rest. We have already entered that. We who have believed the gospel have entered into that rest of salvation. Does your soul ever roil within you because you fear hell? Or do you have rest from that? If you're a true believer, hell is never a problem to you again. That's what he's speaking about here. We've entered into rest. My soul is at absolute peace and rest, has been, for over 60 years. I'm getting near 65 now. I was 12 years old when I was saved. And, I think of that. All those years and all of the trouble I've seen. Remember that my generation lived through the Great Depression. It was my generation that lived through the Hitler era, the most fearful era in the history of mankind. No question about it. No question about it. We lost our first baby. We lived through that. But I have never, for one second, when I used to lie down, I had a heart attack when I was 40 years old. I used to lie in my bed at night, wondering if through that night the Lord would take me to heaven and what would happen to my wife and my 4-year-old twin son. But I never once had any question about hell. I had rest in my soul. We have entered into that kind of rest. Yeah? As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my Canaan rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested. He's speaking here, of course, the book of Genesis chapter 2. God rested on the seventh day from all his work. That's the rest of creation. Did God rest on the seventh day because he was tired from all those labors of creation? Was he tired? Could he ever be tired? Why did he rest? As a demonstration that the work was finished. That's it. Why did Jesus sit down when he entered heaven after he died on the cross for your sins? You learned that from me yesterday. Why did he sit down? His work was finished. Sabbath day rest. God rested from his works. But he said in this passage, Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest, my Sabbath, my Canaan rest, the nation Israel. Now, he's speaking about Canaan rest here. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today. Now, David wrote that 95th Psalm. That's at least 500 years afterwards, after the failure of the nation Israel at Kadesh Barnea. 400 or 500 years. Saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has been said before. Now, this is David in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, here's point number four now in verse 8. This is chapter 4, verse 8 here. For if Joshua, what version are you reading? Some versions put Jesus here in verse 8. But Jesus and Joshua both come from the same background in the Hebrew language. He's speaking here of Joshua. If Joshua, Moses' successor, had given them rest. Now, he did lead them over into the promised land. So under Joshua, they had that kind of rest. They were in the promised land. But they never really enjoyed it fully. He's speaking here now of full enjoyment in the place of God's blessing in this life. They never had that. They never enjoyed that. Why not? What did God tell them to do when they entered the promised land concerning the nations that had already been living there? Wipe them out. Complete. We'll all. Did they do it? That was their trouble. Again, they disobeyed God. Oh, they wiped out a lot of them. But they left a few. Now, they made them slaves, carriers of water, choppers of wood. But they left them, some of them, remain alive. And the ones who remained alive continued to practice their filthy, I mean morally filthy. I could not speak to this crowd of mixed young people how filthy they were. And they kept those practices going. In time, what happened to their children? They fell in love with some of those girls and boys from the heathen people that were permitted to remain. And what religion did they practice? A mixture between Judaism and heathenism. And in time, which one gained the upper hand? The heathen practices, and after hundreds of years, because they became so filthy, the Jews, God had to throw them out. And so you come to the Babylonian captivity. They didn't even acknowledge God as the one supreme God. So God put them 70 years in Babylon. And by the way, after that lesson, then never again did the Jews refuse to worship the true and the living God. And it was the remnant that came back from Babylon that produced the generation that led to the birth of Jesus Christ. But they didn't have rest in the promised land. They were in the promised land, but they didn't have rest, and again, because of disobedience. Joshua, he did not give them rest. Verse 9. Now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, I want you very carefully to note the tenses in which the word rest occurs here. What tenses are referred to? There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. That's heaven. There remains a Sabbath rest to the people. He's speaking here of a future rest in heaven. Verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has entered it. That is, through faith in Jesus Christ, he has accepted the Savior. He is enjoying the rest of assured salvation from hell.
in this present time. And he has himself also rested from his works.
Before you were saved, work, work, work. Keep the commandment, keep the commandment. Give, give, give. All the time. No rest. You see, there are only two religions in all the world, in all time. One of them is based upon the word do. Do this, do this, do this, and everything will be okay between you and God. The other rests upon the past participle of that same verb. Whatever is required for you to be in right relation with God has been done in your behalf by your Savior at Calvary's cross. It's either that or do, 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 do. And the one who opts for this kind, and I would say that 90% of the people that live in the world today are in this class. They never know if they've done enough. So they have no rest. What, have I done enough? Right? Maybe after I die, I'll have to go into purgatory and suffer some more and suffer some more and suffer some more. Right? Never know whether I've done enough. They never have any rest. But we who believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as our Savior, he says, we do enter that rest, that past rest of salvation, just as God rested from his works of creation. We look forward to a future rest. Verse 9, we enjoy a present rest